Gabizon to come forward and to teach us on Hebrews chapter 3. Be blessed.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Good morning. So before we begin, if I could have all the kids come up, and we're going to dismiss them, we're going to pray over them, as well as for the teachers. Okay, let's bow together and let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these children. Lord, I thank you that they are the future. I thank you for the opportunity to pour into them as a community. I pray for each one of them as they go down, Lord, that they will be interested in the things of you, Lord, that they are going to hear things that are going to provoke more questions and that they will start a lifelong journey of seeking after you. I pray for the teachers that you give them wisdom, Lord, that you give them patience, and that all together, Father, you will be glorified as they have their study. In Yeshua's name, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm very happy to be here with you and to continue our study on the book of Hebrews together. Now, as you may recall from our previous study, we're going to continue on with Hebrews, is that we are not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. We're not sure about the authorship. What we do know is that this was a very well-educated Jewish believer in Yeshua. Throughout the book of Hebrews, he often uses imagery, direct quotes, or even allusions to the Hebrew Bible in order to make his arguments. So, of course, if we're not as familiar with the context in the Hebrew Bible, we have to go back, do some homework in order to better understand what he's trying to say. And we're going to do a bit of that today as we go into the book of Numbers. So he's writing to a group, just like we don't know who the author is, we're not entirely sure about the audience either. This is a group of Jewish believers in the first century. We're not sure where they're located, but we do know they're being persecuted for their faith. And they have become stagnant in their spiritual growth. They're not really moving forward anymore. According to the author, he's saying, listen, you guys need to be much further along at this point. You should be at the meat and you're still requiring the milk. Now, when we look at that, we might say, okay, lack of growth, not a big deal. You know, it happens all the time. But for the author, he's saying this is a huge deal. Because if you're not advancing, you run the risk of growing a calloused heart, a heart that doesn't listen and obey the Lord anymore. You run the risk of falling away from the living God. So through their neglecting their spiritual walk and harboring sin, they were becoming more and more calloused. And as a result, they even wanted to leave their faith in Yeshua. And so the purpose of the book of authors is to say, don't. We have something amazing here. The spiritual state of the people in Hebrews brings to mind Yeshua's parable. If you remember in Matthew 16, Yeshua, he gave a story, a parable about the four different types of soils, right? And these kind of represent the four different types of hearts that receive the gospel. Fascinating study. We're not going to get into it too much this morning. But the second kind of soil is described as the rocky ground. And this is when the seed, the gospel, it falls onto that heart. And right away, people are excited. And there's revival. And they want to know more. And they want to study. But Yeshua warns that when the persecution comes, when the tension comes, when the sun starts shining, which is supposed to grow the plant, it kills it. But why? He tells us, this is the one, this soil is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. It's great. Yet there is no firm root in himself. There's no firm foundation to hold on to when the times get tough. There was no foundation of understanding, and there was no perseverance of following the Lord. And so what we see in real time is in the book of Hebrews, the author is trying to give the people a foundation. Why do you believe what you believe? What is so great about Yeshua? And this is why he explains, he spends a lot of time about who Yeshua is, what he's done, and what you and I are called to do in response to that, in terms of being proactive. So if you're ever discouraged in your faith, the book of Hebrews, it's a hard book. It's not the easiest book to read. James is a little bit easier, for example, but it's definitely a worthwhile book to pursue. If you're ever discouraged, you want some rich theology as well as some nice application and warnings, Hebrews is your place to go. So over the last few weeks, before we jump into our study this morning, over the last few weeks, we started looking at the different chapters. And first, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, right? And this spoke all about the supremacy of the Messiah. So the author, he was talking about the divine origins of the Messiah, that he's the exact representation of God. He says how he's the final revelation of the Messiah. Remember, God spoke in many portions in many ways, but now he spoke through his son. That's the one we need to listen to. And then he also argued that Yeshua is superior to the angels. Why? We spoke about this before. It's not that the people were worshiping angels or anything like that. Instead, the purpose is he was using here what we call an argument, a common Jewish argument called Kal Vachomer. Can you guys say that with me? Kal Vachomer. Super. If you could work that into a sentence, I'll be so proud. Come tell me if you do. Kal Vachomer essentially means, it's a way of arguing that says, listen, if this is true, how much more is that true? And Yeshua does this all the time, right? If God knows how to feed the birds, how much more does he know how to feed you? If you know how to give gifts to your children, how much more does God know how to give gifts to us, right? This is a common argumentation, and this is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's saying the Torah, which is binding, which is authoritative, and was conveyed by the angels, if you must listen to the Torah, how much more must you listen to the Son? This isn't a take it or leave it. This is a, you need to listen to God's final revelation. And so after chapter 1, we're faced with the question, are we listening to the Messiah? Are we paying close attention? And then in chapter 2, the author, he kind of shifted a little bit, right? Chapter 1, we looked at Yeshua's supremacy, his origins. Next, we looked at the incarnation, when Yeshua came down on earth. Of course, there's a lot of questions that revolve around that. How is he fully God and fully man at the same time? We spoke a little bit about that, but what I love about this is that it's very practical. We could think of the incarnation as something that just happened a long time ago, but the author of Hebrews tells us, you have, like we just sang, a merciful high priest in the heavenly realm. You have a high priest who could empathize with you. This is why he writes in Hebrews 2:18, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is a God who we could approach. So now this morning, we're going to move on to chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3. And we're not really going to speak about Yeshua's status, like we saw the divine origins or we saw the incarnation. We're not going to speak about his status, but now we're going to see Yeshua as an example of faithfulness. Now, faithfulness, when I say that, I don't mean that he was full of faith, full of belief. That's part of it, but that's not what we mean by the term. Faithfulness means that he lived in obedience. What he had a conviction of in his heart, he lived in his life. And the faithfulness of the Messiah becomes an example and a challenge for us today. Are we living in obedience to God? See, it's easy for anyone to say, I believe in God. I believe in Yeshua. It's very, very easy, right? James says, you believe that God is one? Perfect. So do the demons, right? It's not enough just to say, well, you believe. The question is, do our actions mimic that? And that's the difference between head knowledge, I'm going to come back to this a little later, head knowledge, which, you know, how old's the universe, what's on the moon, doesn't really make a difference to life. Head knowledge of what you believe versus actual heart conviction of how we live. These things, there's a far difference between the two. And this is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. You know, one subject that I personally find fascinating and I love is the study of body language. I read a little bit of a book from an ex-FBI agent who used to read body language, and he would say how you could tell what someone's thinking. Right, so, if I'm like this, you could probably tell that I'm not super happy. If I'm like this, you could probably tell I'm not very confident. Body language always speaks. And the point is, you could say whatever you want if you're under interrogation, but they're going to read your body language, and that's going to tell the truth. In the same way, we could say whatever we want about what we believe about Yeshua, about God, or whatever, but your lifestyle is going to tell the truth about how we live. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying here, he's challenging us. We could say whatever we want, but how are our lives living? How are we doing? And if anything, we need to focus on the example of Yeshua, because he embodied that perfectly, where he lived out the convictions that he had. So like the community in Hebrews, we also witness a lot of people walking away from the Lord. Unfortunately, in recent years, if you've ever heard of deconstruction, this is kind of a hot topic right now. It's very, very common. People deconstructing their faith. We've seen very high profile people walking away from the Lord, right? For me, authors and theologians that I actually grew up on, some of them have denied the faith. Artists that I used to, like musical artists that I used to listen to, have done that as well. And of course, the question is why? How do we avoid that? Why is that happening? Now, while every story is different and every story needs to be listened to, we have to first realize this isn't anything new. Okay, when you look at ancient Israel, of course you had the remnant who were the believers in God, but people walked away. They went off to Baal, they went off to Molech, they went off to Ashtaroth, they went off to different gods and goddesses. When you look at the time of Yeshua in John chapter 6, actually funny, it's not funny, but it's actually chapter 6 verse 66. You actually see that a lot of disciples left Yeshua because of his teaching. And at the time of Paul, even in the early church, you have Hymenaeus and Alexander. Their faith was shipwrecked. So this has been happening since the beginning. But the question is, how do we avoid it? You know, people usually bring up, you know, if they hear about people falling away from the faith, well, we need more apologetics, defense of the faith, which is amazing. We need more application in the sermons. I'll try my best. All these things are great things. But is that really hitting the heart issue? You see, when you look at the example of the giants of the faith, right, whether it's the prophets in the Hebrew Bible, whether it's contemporary figures, what is their example? We see that they didn't just have a salvation experience, pray to prayer, whatever it is, and leave it there. They continuously implemented discipline in their lives to continue growing and persevering in the Lord. That means that they weren't waiting for those, you know, mountaintop experiences. This is so amazing. This is so great. Think about Jeremiah. Think about Isaiah. Their lives were not filled with mountaintop experiences, right? But they were faithful. And that's how they were able to pursue in their walk with the Lord. They were not sinless, but they were consistent. And the author of Hebrews, he's writing to these people who are just like, you know what, I think I'm done. And he's saying, consider Yeshua. Look at his faithfulness, his obedience. That's the model that we need to follow. So today, the author of Hebrews, he's calling us to that same obedience. What we're going to see here is really kind of propping up two different things. The author of Hebrews is going to prop up first Yeshua as an example of obedience, a positive example, and then he's going to put up Israel. He's going to put up a specific situation of Israel where, you know, you think about Israel, they're somewhat similar to us. They believe the right things. They witnessed the miracles of God in Egypt, in the wilderness. They were in the community of God. They proclaimed to love God, but their lifestyle didn't show it, and they were judged for that. So you have the positive example and the negative example, and then the author is going to give us our challenge of how we should live in light of the Lord. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews 3. I'm also going to have it up here on the PowerPoint, since it doesn't seem like we don't quite use that anymore. I suppose you could turn it onto your phone if you want. We're going to go through Hebrews 3, 1 through 14. Now, in our discussion, we're going to look at three main points. The first point we're going to see is Yeshua's supremacy over Moses. Now, first, how do we take that here? When you read through Hebrews, you're going to see a lot of this contrasting, right? The author of Hebrews loves to do this. It was kind of a way of argumentation in the ancient world where Yeshua is contrasted, like we saw, with angels. He's contrasted with Moses. He's contrasted with Melchizedek, with the Levitical system, whatever it is. There's this thing that often happens. Now, this is not to put down Moses. And I think that's very important. When you hear sermons about this, they think, Moses, you know, he's for the past, he's done, now we have the new. It's not to put down Moses. But again, it is to use that Jewish argument system. Does anyone remember what it's called? Kal v'chomer. Okay, very good. It's Kal v'chomer, right? Which is, if Moses was faithful and Israel followed him, And people obeyed him, if he was like this, how much more then should we be considering Yeshua and the life he lived to follow that? That's the argument. It's not putting Moses down, but it's acknowledging that Moses' life and his writings pointed to someone, and that is Yeshua. So when I say supremacy over Moses, again, that needs to be qualified, but that's the first point. We're going to see Yeshua's supremacy over Moses, and then we're going to look at our lives and consider, are we living out the life of Yeshua? Now, we're going to spend most of our time in this first point. So as the time goes on, don't get discouraged when you go, oh my goodness, we have two more points to get to. Most of our time will be here. The second thing we see is the example of Israel. Once again, they were set up for success, but they didn't have the faithfulness. They didn't have the obedience. We're going to see their negative example, and we're going to see one of the detrimental things that happens, where if we could get to a point where we say, okay, I know what God says, I know what he commands, but I don't care. The author of Hebrews is speaking to you at this point, and he's saying you are in grave danger of growing a calloused heart that just gets more and more hard and falling away from the living God. So we have here the example of Israel. And we're going to see the warning there. And then finally, we have the solution. Okay, how do we get rid of our calloused heart? And I'll keep you in suspense. I won't quite give it to you yet, but we'll get there in verses 12 through 14. Okay, so let's jump in. So first point, Yeshua's supremacy over Moses. Okay, verse 1, I'm just going to read it fairly quickly. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, I made this acknowledgement before, but there's a common joke that, you know, whoever, because the Bible, they didn't originally have verses and chapter numbers. So whoever put them in was on a riding horse, just because it doesn't make any sense, right? The way that they cut up the text. And this is a good example, because the first phrase is therefore, right? He's concluding from a previous argument. And so if you're only reading one chapter a day, you can kind of get lost here. He's saying, therefore, remember what he just spoke about. He just spoke about how Yeshua became incarnate, that Yeshua was able to live on earth as you and I. And as a result, he could empathize with our struggles, right? With rejection, with temptation, with grief, like we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. But another element to consider is how his incarnation is a model for us on how to live faithfully to God. So he says, therefore, in light of this, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. I love these titles. These are only used here in the New Testament, although you do have the phrase partaker quite often. The author of Hebrews, he says, you know, be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, that you're a partaker in the Messiah in chapter 3. And the term partaker means an active participant, right? So on the one hand, you are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That is your status. But this partaker is also a call to action. You're not just supposed to stay where you are. You're supposed to grow and push forward. You're partaking in growing the kingdom of God. The question is, how do we do that? How do we go about that? The author tells us, consider Jesus. Now, if you hear that, you may be wondering, haven't we been doing that the entire time? We're considering who Yeshua is, his divine origins, and so on. But the whole thing with consider is not just, you know, think about or let's, you know, kind of discuss, but rather look more closely, look more intently, pay close attention to this. The same phrase is used for Moses when he's walking around Mount Sinai and he sees the bush and it says that he wanted to pay close attention to it because there was a call to action. In the same way, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't stay where you are. Consider Jesus as a call to action. Mimic his life. Because the audience for Hebrews, again, they were kind of stagnant. They were just in cruise control. They weren't progressing. And I like to compare that spiritual state. If you've ever traveled, if you've ever kind of driven somewhere or walked somewhere that's very familiar to you, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you kind of like check out a little bit. Like it's very normal for you. You know where you're going. You're being safe, but you're kind of checking out. You're not really paying close attention. When I drive to the gym, for example, you know, sometimes I'll be like, oh my goodness, I'm here already. That's amazing, right? Because you kind of check out a little bit. Until once when I missed my exit. And then I got off at the next exit and I realized I was lost. I could promise you I was paying much closer attention to the street signs and to Google Maps so I can get where I need to go. In the same way, the author of Hebrews is saying, guys, you're on cruise control and you're missing the exit. Come back. You need to pay close attention to how Yeshua lived in order to mimic it. Now, Yeshua here, he's described as a high priest and an apostle. We spoke a little bit about high priest before. We're going to continue with Hebrews, and this becomes a major thing, so we're not going to touch it right now. But apostle might sound a little bit odd, right? Because, you know, you have the 12 apostles. What does it mean that Jesus is an apostle? On the one hand, it is a technical term, but on the other hand, it just means a sent one. And we know from the Gospel of John that Yeshua, he was sent by the Father. So right here, high priest and apostle, we have really Yeshua's two ministries. The fact that as an apostle, he's from God sent to us, and as a high priest, he represents us before the Father. You have two elements going on there. But another reason I think that these titles are given is because it's setting the stage to contrast with Moses. You see, because Moses was also called an apostle in Exodus 3, in the Greek version, since God sent him to deliver Egypt. And he was also a high priest. He anointed the high priests in Israel. He mediated for the nation of Israel. So he was upheld as a very important figure. And this brings us to verse 2, where you first see the comparison, right? Remember that Kal v'chomer. If you're going to follow Moses, how much more should you follow Yeshua? So verse 2, it starts, he, Yeshua, was faithful to him, was faithful to God, who appointed him, as Moses was also in all of his house. So, in Jewish thought, the idea of comparing Moses to the Messiah is very, very common. It's often said in Jewish commentaries that's what is true of the first Redeemer is true of the second Redeemer as well. And we see this in the Gospel of Matthew. If that sounds a little foreign to you, I would encourage you, go read Matthew 1 through 4, and you're going to see the life of Moses as well. You see, Moses was a baby in Egypt who had to hide from Pharaoh, if you remember, because Pharaoh was killing all the boys. Yeshua had to go down to Egypt to hide from Herod, who was also killing all the boys. Moses went out to the wilderness for 40 years, where there was trials and temptations. Yeshua went out to the wilderness for 40 days, where there were trials and temptations. Moses eventually went on Mount Sinai and received the Torah. Yeshua went on the Sermon on the Mount and gave the circumcision of the heart, how to apply the law of God. And finally, Moses brought physical redemption. During Passover, he brought them out, and Yeshua was our Passover lamb, and he brought spiritual redemption. So the comparison between Moses and Yeshua, or Moses and the Messiah, is not to put Moses down or anything like that. It was very common in Jewish thought. As an aside, if you engage in Jewish evangelism or something like that, one of the common arguments against Yeshua being the Messiah is they will say, nowhere in the Hebrew Bible does it say that the Messiah has to come twice. Right? He's only supposed to come once and institute peace. There are good responses to that about Yeshua, about the Messiah's priestly role and things like that. But you could always point to Jewish commentary because they say that just as Moses went to Egypt, was removed for a period of time and came back, they argue that the Messiah is going to appear, he's going to be removed, and he's going to return once again. So with the model of Moses, you actually have the picture of Messiah as well. Granted, you don't have a 2,000-year gap. There, but nevertheless, you do have the model. So the comparison between Moses and Messiah, it's not new, and again, it's definitely not putting Moses down. It is that Kal v'chomer. If Moses had God's revelation because he was faithful, how much more then should we listen to the Messiah? So, he was faithful, he demonstrated his faith and his obedience, and as a result, he had a superior status. Now, you see this phrase here, he was faithful in all his house. Perhaps we've read that and gone, okay, that's fine, and continued on, like whatever that means, right? Maybe it's the tabernacle, maybe it's the temple. But actually, this is a clear allusion and reference. Remember, the author makes a lot of references to the Hebrew Bible. This is a clear reference to Numbers 12, which may have been one of the most discouraging times for Moses. You see, Moses' life was not easy. He was chased away from Egypt for murder. He was chased away from his community, rejected from them. When he brought them out, he was ridiculed by them consistently. And then in Numbers 12, you get a new kind of hurt, where his own siblings, Miriam and Aaron, challenged his authority. And they say, Moses, didn't God speak through all of us? Who are you to be making these decisions? Right? And then God steps in here. And this is what he says. He says, my servant Moses is faithful in all my household. Here we go. We have that language. He's faithful in all my household because I speak with him face to face. And you see the faithfulness of Moses. Even when he's at the burning bush, you know, when God says, I'm going to use you and we're going to go out to Egypt and we're going to take out the Israelites from Egypt. What does Moses say? Wrong guy, right? That's not me. A, I was on Egypt's most wanted list. Okay, who am I to go to Pharaoh? B, the Israelites are going to say what God is actually sending you. I'm not part of their community anymore. They're going to kick me out. C, I don't even know the language anymore. That's what he says, the stuttering tongue might be another alternative, but he wasn't comfortable going. And God said, each time, I will be with you, and he gives him his name and so on. And here we see the perfect example of faithfulness. This is the opposite of a hardened heart. It's humbling yourself that when God calls you, you go, even when you don't have all the answers. And so we see here that Moses is unique because God spoke with him mouth to mouth as direct communication. This is what, if you're ever doing a trivia quiz, what sets Moses apart from every other prophet? He spoke with God face to face. He spoke with God mouth to mouth. You have that direct direct communication. And so we see this kind of comparison that Yeshua was faithful just as Moses was faithful, right? And that's really great. But then as you go on to verses 3 and 4, you start seeing a shift. You start seeing that Kal v'chomer, okay, well, if he's so great, how much more then should we follow Yeshua? Verse 3 says, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, we might think to ourselves, more glory? Why not more honor? Why glory? And some people say, you know, there was this idea around the time of Yeshua that actually because of Moses' faithfulness, he became kind of like an angel. It says he became like the holy ones. That's in a text. It's not in the Bible. It's possible that the author is responding to that in some degree. Either way, what it's highlighting here is that Yeshua deserves more glory than Moses. And that is absolutely clear when you're reading the book of Hebrews, because this is the exact representation of God. So the author is hitting home the supremacy of Moses. And we see in the next phrase this shift between Yeshua being the builder of the house, whereas Moses is just one in the house, right? So they're on different playing fields. It's not even a comparison. And I love the idea that Yeshua is the builder of the house, because when you read in Ephesians, it talks about the cornerstone. It talks about the foundation on which you and I need to base our lives. And it says that Yeshua is that cornerstone. Psalm 118, the cornerstone is going to be rejected, but in Ephesians 2, that's the one that we build on. So remember that the stony ground where they didn't have foundation in Yeshua's parable? They didn't have a good foundation and basis. We have our basis in Yeshua. That's why the author is saying, don't look to anything else. Don't look to self-help. Don't look to this. Don't look to that. Look to Yeshua. Consider Jesus. That's the one you need to build yourself on. So verse 4, we're going to keep going here. Verse 4, very, very somewhat bizarre. Depending on the English translation you have, you might have it in brackets. We're not really sure what to do with it. This might be kind of a statement that we have about Yeshua being deity, because it says that Yeshua is over the house, and then it says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Again, it's hitting home Yeshua's high status. This is the one we need to be looking to. And then in verses 5 and 6, we have the clearest contrast between the two. If you remember in chapter 1, when the author is kind of contrasting angels with Yeshua, I made a reference to the fiddler on the roof story where, you know, Tevye, he said, on the one hand this, but on the other hand this, but on the other hand this. That's what you see going on in Greek with the prepositions, right? On the one hand this, that you see that same thing here. On the one hand, Moses is like this, but on the other hand, Yeshua is like that. On the one hand here, we see that Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant. Now, the term servant here, it's not usually the term for servant. It's here as a higher position, kind of a priest or a healer. But notice that Moses was faithful. He was in the house. What's the house? It's the people of God. It's not the temple. It's not the tabernacle. It's the people and the community of God. Moses was faithful in it. But where is Yeshua? In the next phrase, we get the contrast. But Christ, Messiah, was faithful as a son over the house. So which one are you going to follow more closely? That's the argument. You have to look to the Messiah. We spoke about this before, but the notion of sonship, it always deserves repeating. This does not mean a biological son. This is not Greek Hellenism with Hercules. The sonship notion, the title of son, means he's a Davidic king. And this is exactly why he's placed over the house, like Psalm 110. He is over the community of God. So here we have that he's our king, that this is his status. So this is why we're told to consider Yeshua. We saw the life of Moses. Now consider Yeshua and his faithfulness. Yeshua's actions perfectly aligned with his beliefs. For example, he tells us, care for the sick and care for the poor. And what did Yeshua do? He healed the blind and he fed the poor. He says to love your neighbor, and yet we see him spending time with the tax collectors and those who are rejected from common society. He tells us to go make disciples of all the nations, and what did he do? He traveled around to make disciples and teaching about God. He said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What did he say on the cross? Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He says to worship the God of Israel, and we see in Philippians that he was obedient to the Father, even unto the point of death. This is why Yeshua is faithful, because his heart, it mimicked his actions. So the question for us today, do our lives reflect our belief and our commitment to Yeshua? And this is where the author moves into a warning, right? If we say, yes, I believe, but then our actions don't follow it, it's not, me too, maybe next week we'll do better. The author is saying, you're in grave danger, we're in grave danger, if this is our reality. Here we have a kind of conditional phrase. It says again that Christ, he was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we're believers, that we are under the Messiah. But then he goes on, if we hold fast to our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, this notion of if, this conditional clause. Does this mean that we could lose our salvation? That we are part of the community of God if we hold fast? Meaning, if you stop holding fast, you're out. The notion of eternal security is a study in and of itself, right? So I'm just going to touch on a couple of things. Usually when people ask, can we lose our salvation? There's the question of, you know, are there a certain amount of sins that I could do or that, you know, I'm going to try to avoid doing before, you know, God cancels the contract, so to speak, right? Are there a certain amount of sins that I have to, like, stay under? Or is there a specific sin that if I do this, I'm out, right? That's usually what we want to know when it comes to eternal security. What must I do not to jeopardize my position? So a couple of points. First, the scriptures do not teach that if you're sealed by the Spirit, that if you sin 201 times, you're out. Okay, there's nothing like that where if you sin X amount of times, then God's going to revoke your salvation as though the contract is over. And there's nothing in Scripture that once you're sealed by the Spirit, this idea that if you commit this one particular sin, though, you're out. We don't really have that. What we do have is the notion that if you are a believer and you live in sin, you'll be physically judged, as Ananias and Sapphira were, that you could be kicked out of your community, like we see in 1 Corinthians 5:5, or that you will lose many rewards, like you see in 1 Corinthians 3, but no indication that you could lose your salvation, right? Paul says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing. It's merisms. It's you know, it's like when God created the heavens and the earth, it's everything. Nothing could separate you from the love of God. Yeshua is clear that nothing could snatch you out of his hands in John 10. So then how should we understand these kinds of warnings? In Scripture, the warning is not so much that you have salvation and that you might lose it. What we see the warnings in Scripture revolve around is rather thinking you have salvation when you don't. That's the difference. And we could go on about this. There are really two extremes that you find the authors of the New Testament warning us about. The one extreme is this idea that, you know, if we pray a prayer one time, many, many years ago, we prayed a prayer. You know, I wrote the verse down in my Bible. I continued to live as however I wanted, no conviction of sin. But I prayed that prayer. The scriptures warn, can that faith save you? Right? While Paul does say, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved, a proclamation is definitely part of it. It's not like there is a magical formula to getting into heaven. You have to pray this exactly like this, a sinner's prayer or something like that. The prayer was supposed to be a reflection of an inward conviction that was going to radically change who we are because we have the Spirit living in us. It's a call to confess what the heart is convicted of. And so the danger of people praying a prayer and just living on and going on in sin, it doesn't work. James says, what use is it if someone says he has faith but he has no fruit, he has no works, can that faith save him just to say I believe? Right? 1 John is very clear. No one who remains in the Lord will sin continuously. If you're a believer and you're living in sin, there's either two things. Either you're extremely miserable because you have the conviction of the Spirit upon you by which you must change, or that's a red flag that maybe the Spirit is not here if we're totally fine. So the one extreme is, well, we just prayed a prayer and that's totally fine because Yeshua says you're going to know them by their fruit. But the second extreme is that I'm saved because of my works, right? Yeshua said at the end of the days, many are going to come to me and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not exorcise demons? Did we not do healings? Did we not do these amazing things? I mean, I never did those things, right? Did we not do all these things? And what's Yeshua going to say? I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice those who practice wickedness. So the warning of Scripture is really to hold both of these things together. How are we saved? By the grace of God and our faith, our trust in his revelation. But our trust in his revelation will change our lives. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Pay attention to Yeshua. Consider Jesus and his faithfulness because that's the image for us. That's how we must live today as well. So in light of that, how should we understand this warning from the author of Hebrews that you are the people of God if you hold on to the end? I think a better way to read it, and, you know, if you're interested in this, there's a lot of books like the warning passages in Hebrews, the four different views on the warning passages, things like that, that you could get into a little bit more. But a better way to read this is that when you hold on to the end, that's the evidence of a present reality. Meaning, if you're truly in the faith, you will hold on until the end. That's going to be the justification that right now you are of the people of God. It's the proof. Like Yeshua says, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples. So the verb, hold fast means stay close, right? Our charge this morning from this passage right here is don't drift away from the Messiah, stay focused on him. As an aside, I'm sure everyone here knows people who have walked away from the Lord. Maybe we have walked away from the Lord for a period of time. Of course, there could be restoration. Love believes all things. It hopes all things. As someone walks away from the Lord, you continue to pray for them and express love to them. It's not like, oh, you're done, get out, something like that. So just wanted to mention that. So first we have the positive example of faithfulness in Yeshua. Now we move to the next example. And this is part two, the example of Israel. In this next section, the author brings up a popular event from the wilderness in Egypt. We've been going through our parashas, or our parashot. We've been seeing that Israel has a tendency to kind of test God, right? Or grumble against their leadership. This happens often, unfortunately. But a watershed moment, meaning a big kind of change in Israel's history, happens in Numbers 13 and 14. You see, Israel was at Kadesh Barnea. They're about to enter into the land of Canaan. They're about to go in what God promised hundreds of years before. Now, land is very important. If you guys remember the Garden of Eden, right? That was like the first land that was God's presence. That's where mankind was able to dwell with God, was able to have fellowship with God. We were kicked out because of our sin. But the big question is, how can we get back into fellowship with God? And so God said, I'm going to give you a land and I'm going to make my name known there, right? So we're kind of entering into God's presence. So they're at Kadesh Barnea. They're about to enter into Canaan and they have a pretty good idea, right? We need to send out spies. So they go send out spies to look into the land to see what it is like. They send out 12 spies and Moses asked them, you know, specific questions. How's the land? How are the cities? Are they fortified? And what happens? They come back, 10 out of the 12 say, it's great land, it's amazing, but we cannot go. We cannot follow God's command because we're going to be killed. And at this point right here, you know what I love about this is that everyone has the same information. The spies came back, all the spies saw what they saw. 10 of them said, we cannot go in. 2 of them said, we have to absolutely go in. Why do you have that difference? And what we learn from the author of Hebrews is it comes down to the heart. You see, unlike Moses and Yeshua, these leaders were not living faithfully. They believed in God, they saw God, they maybe trusted that God would deliver them, but not in this case. Their actions were not mimicking that. They grew a calloused heart against God. And this resulted in their judgment. They were forbidden from entering into the land of Canaan the entire generation. They had to wander around. If you've ever wondered, why are they in the desert for so long? This is why. They had to wander around for 40 years so that the entire generation would be killed off except for those 2 righteous spies. Now, according to the author of Hebrews, you and I could face a similar risk today where we are about to enter into God's presence, enter into that land of Canaan. But the question is, how is our heart? The author is asking us, are we living faithfully before God, willing to trust him? And so when you read Hebrews 7 through 11, I'm going to go through this very, very quickly. It's kind of a recount of Psalm 95, right? Psalm 95 is about that Numbers 14 event. And here in Hebrews 7 through 11, it begins, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, which I love because they have a high view of scripture. You see this often in Second Temple and Jewish works. Just as the Holy Spirit said, today, if you hear my voice, right? The author of Hebrews, he's taking an event and he's applying it to his community 2000 years ago. And the Holy Spirit is applying it to us today. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear my conviction, do not turn away. The notion of a hard heart here, it's only used 6 times in the New Testament, and it refers to being calloused to the truth. So again, the main issue with Israel is not that they didn't believe in God, but they didn't obey, because it was head knowledge. It wasn't a heart conviction. So if we find ourselves knowing God's commands and his convictions, but we deliberately say, I don't care, this warning is for us. The warning is, you'll become more and more calloused against God. We see the result of their disobedience in verse 10. It says, therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They did not know my ways. And I think that this is an important thing. They go astray In Greek, it's they're continuously going astray. There's no such thing as, I'm going to take a break from my relationship with God. I'm just going to be stagnant and wait here. For God, it's going away. That's what the author of Hebrews says. You're floating away. You're drifting away without even noticing it. That's what's happening here. When it comes to Kadesh Barnea, essentially Israel dethroned God. They said, I understand God's calling me here, but I know better. So the author of Hebrews is asking us, do we do that same thing where we usurp the authority of God away from him? And I love the connection here. Go astray. They went astray because they did not know my ways. Right? These two things go hand in hand. The best way to trick someone about something is if they don't know much about the subject. If you know someone who studies a lot about something, it's going to be a lot harder to trick them. Right? The way to not go astray is to study and to know God's revelation, to consider Jesus. There's obviously that famous illustration, I'm sure you've heard it before, where there was a theoretical town somewhere, and they had a big problem where there were a lot of counterfeit bills going around in this town, a lot of fake bills. And so they had to protect their banks. And they thought, what are we going to do? And they told the tellers, the people handling the money. They didn't say, focus on all the wrong bills, try to study them, try to look through them. All they said was, focus on the right ones. Get a feel for them, know them really well, so that the second you touch a fake one, you're going to know it. And that's what we have here. A call to be a Berean. A call to be one who searches out the word. Because otherwise, it's easy to go astray. And we see that result here. So in verse 11, he concludes and he says, God says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the end result of a hard heart. We shall not enter into God's rest. So the question is, and this brings us to our last point, the question is, what is the solution to a hard heart? What is the answer that he gives us here? Remember, you have the presentation, a positive example of Yeshua in faithfulness. And this is kind of like a mirror, tells us how we're doing. You have the negative example of Israel, which shows there are real repercussions for walking away from the Lord. So the question is, which will we follow? The author writes, take care, brethren. Again, he's speaking to believers. Take care. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's not just, you know, take care, I'll see you later. It's see to it, be careful, pay attention. Take care, brethren, that there are not any of you, or in any of you, an evil and unbelieving heart that will bring you away from the living God. This isn't talking, you know, when it says unbelieving, it's translating it a certain way. This isn't talking about doubt. This isn't talking about, you know, not being sure is God there. Doubt could be very healthy. Doubt helps us reassess what we believe and allows us to push forward. It's not speaking about doubts in the head. It's rather speaking about a lifestyle. Don't have an unbelieving or an unfaithful lifestyle before the Lord, because that brings us away from the living God. So what causes this unbelieving heart? He tells us it is one that is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I love Passover because there's that call to clean out all the leaven from your house, right? Leaven in scripture often represents sin. This is a time where you do spring cleaning and you get rid of that stuff, that leaven in the house. And in the same way, you know, Paul says a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. Clean out your heart so that you don't have sin that is remaining there. Why? The longer it's there, the more we're deceived. There's no such thing as a guilty pleasure. There's no such thing as I'm just going to keep this to myself, because it spreads. The notion of hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Look at Pharaoh, right? He was hardened by what he put his trust in, the magicians or his own gods. Israel was hardened by what they thought would be a better way, the safety in the wilderness, to not go and obey God. And Paul warns us we could be given over to a hardness of heart as well. So we need to be careful. How do we fight it? How do we keep that Moses' heart, that soft heart, the one that listens? He tells us here, it's community. It's us together. It is keeping one another accountable. Unfortunately, we live in a very, what we call, individualistic world. Don't touch me. I don't touch you. Don't talk to me. I don't talk to you. But that's not the world that the author of Hebrews is painting here. The term encourage is not just nudge each other on the shoulder, but plead with each other, implore one another, be with each other, so that no one is hardened by the deception of sin. To help someone who's deceived, can't leave them on their own, you got to speak with them. The importance of accountability we find in many fields. The American Society of Training and Development did a study on people who go to the gym. Probably a lot of us here at one time said, I'm going to get healthy. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to work out a little bit more. Usually it's around that January 1st kind of time period, right? We have great intentions, but we have no consistency. And so they did a study. What's really going to help people? What is the solution? And what they found was if you tell someone that you're going to do it and they ask you about it, are you going to go? You are 65% more likely to do it. If you find a partner to go with, you are 95% more likely to stay consistent, because in community we're stronger. And so in the same way, imagine that you have someone that you're discussing scripture with once a week. You set up a time. Or someone that you pray with once a week. You have that consistency, that pushing. You speak to each other, you get to know each other, and that way we fight the deceitfulness of sin. So as we conclude, I want to leave with the question here of whether our beliefs, right, that whole body language, whether our beliefs are resulting or are being seen in our faithfulness to God on a daily basis. Because again, you know, there's two different types of beliefs. There's that head knowledge, what you believe about the age of the universe, whatever, doesn't really have big implications for your life. But then that heart conviction, because that heart conviction is a call to action. It's a lot easier to have this kind of belief, but you need a lot more trust for the other. There's a famous story about Charles Blondin. Does that ring a bell for anyone? Maybe Charles Blondin. 1800s, okay? Stuntman. Did stunts. People watched him. They were very, very impressed. Okay, he did a very famous stunt where he walked a tightrope across Niagara Falls. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls, you probably never want to go there, right? So maybe you've heard this story before. He put it on. He walked across. Everyone loved it. Great job. He walked across again. They couldn't believe it. You know what? I have pure faith this guy can keep doing it. Right? They walked across. He walked across with a wheelbarrow. Oh, my goodness. He has my full trust. And he said, "Can I do it again?" And they all said, "Yes." He said, "Great, I need a volunteer. Who's willing to get in?" And no one got in. There's a difference between head knowledge and the trust. Now, I wouldn't have gotten in either. That's for sure. But my trust is not in Charles Blondin. Our trust here is in considering the life of Yeshua and following him. So let's be a community who's faithful in our actions and in our beliefs, and who are the hands and feet of the Messiah, building the kingdom of God together. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the word of Hebrews. Thank you for the warning, Lord, of a hard heart. God, I pray that just as the word is said to be sharper than a double-edged sword, God, that you will convict us, that your spirit will convict us of things, Lord, in our lives that we are guilty of, things in our lives that we hold away from you, Lord, so that we will not be or suffer from deception of sin. God, I pray for all of us as a community that we will keep one another accountable. We will encourage one another to know you more, to be further conformed into the image of your Son, Lord, and be a light to the nations. We pray all this.